we do that, let's have a time of prayer. Billy, why don't you open us in prayer? Would you do that for us?
Well, Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather around the table, so to speak, to protect the word. Ask Lord that you might have a special feeling, a special anointing of your Holy Spirit show, reveal to all of us things we've never seen in your word before, Lord. Make it fresh and new to us. We sit here. We pray for all the prayer requests that we put forth, Lord. They're so personal and very serious for the people that are involved and family and loved ones. Things that are so there's no doubt before you in that issue. You know all of our needs, and we are a need one. But you are a great God, and you meet every need. Mm-hmm. And we just praise you for that. And at this time, Holy Spirit, come and be our teacher. That's what you do. You witness to us about Jesus. And we want to know more about you. We love you.
Amen. Thank you, Billy. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I thought I'd share a story this morning before we get started. And it's a story that Donna shared with me. And I said, can I use that story this morning? And she said, if you don't mention any names. So let me ask you this. Have you ever had a game, or I call it a game, maybe when you were growing up, when you labeled people or you judged people? I know that sounds terrible, but the guess who game. All right. Okay, all right. Who's most likely to? Yeah. Labeling, oftentimes it's called labeling. You ever labeled anyone? Never did that? Judged anyone? Sheesh.
Another name, like
Terry Cashew. I can see that. She shared this with me. For those of you who don't know, she spent some time in the school system as an accountant at one of the schools. And in the morning, she would go out and help welcome the kids off the bus and get them into the school, and she'd go out there with the teachers. Well, there was a group of teachers that were together one morning, and she was with them, and another teacher came running out of the building and said, let's play the funeral game this morning. And they were all going, yeah, let's play it. You ever heard of that game?
No.
Well, Donna said, well, I don't know that game. And they said, oh, it's easy. You'll catch on real fast. So anytime an administrator or another teacher or even a parent walked by, they would give one of four responses. I'd go to their funeral and visitation. I'd go to their visitation. I'd just send a card. I wouldn't do anything. The funeral game. That's judging people, right? But Donna said, I hate to admit it, it was funny the way they did it in some of the comments they made. It was funny, but it was judging other people. So I got to thinking, well, why don't we live our lives in such a way that would determine the response of people when we passed? Jesus has a better way, and he's going to outline that in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Christian life, if worry is one of our favorite pet sins, as we discussed last week, then judging others is probably one of our favorite pastimes. We just won't admit it. If worry reflects a lack of faith and trust in God, then judging reflects a lack of love and acceptance of others. So why is it wrong to judge? Why would Jesus say it's wrong to judge? Well, first of all, we don't know the other person's heart. We don't know what they're going through in their life. We don't know the pressures they're under. Only God knows that. And remember in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, here's the verse. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't judge his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So it's wrong for us to judge because we don't understand the other person's heart, and we don't know what they're going through in their life. Another reason we should be careful to judge is that we're often not objective. You know, in our sinful nature, we are basically a prejudiced people and can be. So it would be hard for us to judge someone objectively. And third, we're often unqualified. When judging, we place ourselves in a position we're not qualified to feel. And when Jesus said, do not judge, he didn't mean for us to be naive and lack discernment, which we're going to see a little later in the sermon that he's giving. And in addition, the local church does have the responsibility to judge brothers and sisters who claim the name of Christ but continue to engage in sinful activity. We are called as a church to do that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5:12, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. What Jesus is condemning here is a judgmental, negative, haughty spirit when it comes to how we look at others and judge others. And then he carefully states, be careful, what goes around comes around. Jesus made it very clear that those of us who play the role of judge can also have harmful effects toward us when the tables are turned. So he gives a warning when it comes to judging others. Verses 3 through 5. What we're going to look at today, some of these verses are some of the ones that are probably remembered the most, quoted the most, maybe the most highlighted in your Bible that he's going to talk about today. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Some translations use the word log. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. To illustrate the folly and mean-spiritedness of destructive judgment, and I noticed a number of commentators use this, they commented on these verses. Jesus uses a very brilliant and funny illustration here for his listeners. And almost every commentator I looked at called it brilliant and funny. And we know the Lord has a sense of humor, right? The word translated speck refers to a very tiny, tiny dried piece of wood, almost the size of a small splinter that can cause irritation. The word translated log or plank translates to the rafters that were used to hold up walls and roofs. So you get the picture? But the man pointing out his brother's fault doesn't even notice the log in his own eye. What Jesus does is to call this man what? Hypocrite. Where have we heard that before? Last Sunday, about 6 or 7 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites or actors. So the solution is this. We need to take care of our own character issues first. The logs that are in our eyes before we try to help a brother who has other character issues or a speck in his eye. To do anything less would be a hypocrite. And that doesn't benefit anyone. Balancing love with discernment. Verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. A little history lesson here. Today in the West, dogs are very pampered pets. And a lot of them live inside these days, and a lot of them sleep in your own bed, right? They're very pampered pets. And pork is the other what?
White meat.
Well, in the Old and New Testament periods, Jews generally considered dogs and pigs as unclean and deplorable. Dogs ran wild, usually in packs, and they were very vicious. When the scripture refers to swine or pigs, you have to think of the first century swine, which was more of a wild boar. And these wild boars were very aggressive and dangerous, and they often destroyed property. So the Jews abhorred swine or pigs to the point they wouldn't even call the name of the animal. They would simply refer to them as the abomination. Got the picture? When Jesus, what Jesus here is addressing is how we speak with discernment. I kind of struggled with that verse when I first was doing my study, so I turned to my old pal, Matthew Henry, to kind of clarify things. Let me read to you how Matthew Henry describes this verse. As a rule to all in giving reproof, our zeal against sin must be guided by discretion, and we must not go about to give instruction, counsel, rebuke, and much less comfort to hardened scorners whom it will certainly do no good, but who will be exasperated and enraged at us. Throw a pearl to a swine, and he will resent it, as you threw a stone at him. Reproofs will be called reproaches, as they were in Jeremiah 6:10 and in Luke 11:45. Therefore, do not give to dogs and swine, unclean creatures, holy things. Good counsel and reproof are a holy thing and a pearl. They are ordinances of God. They are precious as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold. So is the wise reprover, found in Proverbs 25:12. And a wise reproof is like excellent oil, as talked about in Psalm 141:5. And it is a tree of life, as talked about in Proverbs 3:18. So my takeaway from Matthew Henry is this. It's hard to speak holy truth into someone's life who's not ready, willing, and able to accept it. They'll only consider it a reproach by you. Then Jesus turns again his attention to prayer. And he spent time, we talked about last week, in prayer. Well, he goes back to prayer again in this part of his sermon in verses 7 through 8. And probably everybody in here has these underlined. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Jesus begins this verse with three commands. What are they? Ask, seek, and knock. And he presents them in a progressively building way, going from asking to seeking to knocking. And when you break down these words, each of these commands is conveyed in the Greek by a present tense imperative verb, which represents continual activity. So you can translate these verses into keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Jesus is encouraging consistency and persistence in our prayer lives. Keep on. Let me ask you this question. In your prayer life, have you ever sensed any resistance in your prayer life? When you're praying, do you ever sense any resistance? I can tell you I have. Do you feel like your prayers might be going only to hear and not past the ceiling sometime? Yet Jesus says you've got to knock. Charles Spurgeon made this comment on these verses. The idea of knocking implies that we may sense resistance. After all, if the door were already open, there'd be no need to knock. Yet Jesus encouraged us, even when you sense that the door is closed, you must knock. Then do so and continue to do so, and you will be answered. So hopefully that'll give some of you some encouragement this morning. If you're ever in your prayer time, in your sense and resistance, you got to keep on knocking so that door will be open. If you haven't sensed any resistance, you may at some point. Verses 8 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you good things to those who ask him? What a beautiful picture here of the goodness of God. In comparison to the best human father on earth that you can find, God is that much better of a good, giving father. I like what Chuck Swindoll said. He cautions us here at this point. He said, Jesus' encouragement to be fervent in prayer shouldn't be taken to mean that God is our heavenly vending machine, dispensing things we want just because we want them. God, who is good, knows what we need, and he'll give us the good things that we need. He already knows that, and he'll already do it. And he certainly won't give us anything that's going to harm us. Let me ask you this. I want you to think back over your prayer life over the years, okay? Think back over your prayer life over the years. Aren't you glad God didn't give you some of the things you asked for? I am. Do what? Country music song about that. That's true. Oh, and Jesus then moves into a summation of our treatment of others in verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And here Jesus introduced his listeners to what? The golden rule. I bet you got that underlined in your Bible too. This is probably the most universally famous statement that Jesus ever said. But with this statement, what he's doing is again summarizing what he just told his listeners. Let's break it down. Treating people the way we want to be treated would mean not judging others unjustly. Treating people the way we want to be treated would mean not dumping our declaration message on those whom God has not prepared to receive it. And treating people the way we want to be treated would mean showing the same kind of unconditional grace that God has shown us. That's the golden rule. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Oh, that all men acted on it. There would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law?" Pretty powerful. I love reading these commentaries from these old commentators. They nail it on the head. They really do. Jesus transitions now. When you look at verses 13 through 27, he transitions, as we've seen throughout the sermon that he's given. And what he does at this point is he expresses his most intense feelings concerning the sermon. Most commentators suggest that these verses are the application part of his sermon. Most pastors have an application, right, Brother Cal, in their sermon. They'll preach and then they'll offer application. And that's what most commentators say Jesus is doing at this point. He presents his listeners with four paired alternatives: two gates, two trees, two responses, and two foundations. Let's look at them in verses 13 through 14. This is the first set of paired alternatives. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's very clear in this first set of paired alternatives that Jesus has ruled out the view of pluralism. Did I say that right? You know what that is, don't you? All religions have some truth, and there are many ways to God. That is a lie. Pluralism can be defined as just what I said, that all religions include truth, and there's many paths to God. And this is believed among many folks today, even some Christians. And Jesus' teaching is in perfect harmony with other scripture. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no other way. And Jesus doesn't talk about this gate as our destiny. It's our entrance to the path. It's a continual walk on the path. There is a right way and a wrong way, and Jesus appealed to his listeners to choose the more difficult way. Two trees, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Jesus warned us of a path that leads to destruction. Now he's warning us about folks who want to lead you down that path. Get it? False prophets. Chuck Swindoll said, I'm going to read what Chuck said. Tell me if this reminds you of anyone. Beware of false prophets. They appear with soothing smiles, sweet words, and caring attitudes. They're approachable, thoughtful, interesting, charming, suave, and clever. They're charismatic, attractive, and have large, impressive resumes. That remind you of anyone? Anyone come to mind when you hear that word, those words from Chuck? What's that? You know, this past week, actually, on TV, there was a, I don't know if it was a documentary. I didn't watch all of it. But they were pointing out pastors across the country that had enormous churches, lived in enormous houses, had enormous lifestyles. And I thought, wow. Those verses remind me of some people as well. You remember how Paul described Satan in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15? I know that's pulling it out of the air. As an angel of light, think about false prophets. They want to encourage you to go down the wrong path. Jesus said, by their fruits you're going to know them. So we should inspect the fruit. Here's the questions we need to ask. We should inspect the fruit of their life and ministry. Do they show righteousness, humility, and faithfulness in the way they live? We should inspect the content of their teaching. Is it true fruit from God's word, or is it man-centered, appealing to the ears that want to be tickled? We should inspect the effect of their teaching. Are people growing in Jesus or merely being entertained? and eventually fallen away from the church. Let's look at two responses that are found in verses 21 through 23. This is some scary verses here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wouldn't you hate to hear those words? Depart from me. I never knew you. Here we see the danger of merely verbal professions of faith that lack substance. Some people say things believers say, and some people do things believers do, but calling the name of the King doesn't necessarily mean that you're a member of the kingdom. We must never forget that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus. Not only do we know the Lord as our Savior and friend, but our lives reflect that in how we produce fruit. The warning of Jesus applies to people who say, Lord, Lord, and yet their spiritual life has nothing to do with their daily life. They may go to church. They may fulfill religious duties and yet sin against God and man every day. John Trapp, who was an Anglican Bible commentator, said this: there are those that speak like angels, live like devils. They have Jacob's smooth tongue and Esau's rough hands. That's pretty good. And let me throw this in. Pastor Cal's mentioned this a number of times. These are not people that have lost their salvation. These are people that never had it. I never knew you. Depart from me. Again, in the end, there's only one basis of salvation, and that's through Jesus. And our connection to Him means more than anything in the world.
I think we Baptists have hung our hats on, you know, it's once saved, always saved stuff. We have not done a good job teaching that. It's more if you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, always saved. And the key to salvation, when we talk about this, more you continue on in your faith. You do the will of God. That's what He says there.
Yeah. No, go ahead. Good points, Pastor. Good point. Yep. Good point.
Help us to become just righteous in any way. judging is looking down. We are fruit inspectors, and you see how they live, how they do outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And you see that lifestyle. That's righteous judging or fruit inspecting. You're not looking down on them.
No.
I'm better than you. And that's what a lot of people confuse, the whole judging thing.
Yeah. Look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus talks about two foundations. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The house built on the rock is a metaphor in Jesus' words for everyone who hears his words and acts on them. It's like someone who builds their house on the rock. In contrast, the person who hears his words and does not abide by them or act on them is like someone building their house on sand. And when the unavoidable storms of life come, those who have lived their lives in keeping with Christ's teaching will be able to sustain. And those who failed to follow his principles will suffer. As Jesus drew his very powerful and practical Sermon on the Mount to a close, he used a very vivid picture of two foundations for his listeners. And in fact, the words Jesus spoke in 13 through 29, again, was the application process, and it was designed to encourage his listeners, I'll use this phrase, to get off the fence. And I believe that's the same message for us today. Here's some questions we need to ask ourselves to help move us off the fence concerning these four paired images that Christ mentioned in his sermon. Two gates. Have you chosen which gate to enter and which path to follow? Two trees, speaking of the false prophets. Does the pastor or teacher you sit under exalt Christ or themselves? Does the pastor or teacher you sit under stand firmly on God's word? Does the pastor or teacher you sit under promote a godly lifestyle? Two responses. Have I been saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus? Am I just going through the motions and saying the right words and doing the right religious things? Do I do the Lord's will both in and out of the spotlight? Two foundations. Do I act on what Jesus commands? Do I face the storms of life with confidence or with fear? Am I continuing daily to build my life on the foundation of Christ? Those are questions we should ask ourselves in addressing each of those four paired alternatives. We have choices to make every day, and Christ is calling us, I believe, to get off the fence and into the freedom we have in a life of faith and obedience in Him. And then the wow factor, verses 28 through 29. The wow effect. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The wow factor. Did Jesus' sermon have an impact on his audience? Oh yeah. They were astonished. And if we truly understand Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but think we need to be astonished as well. Great words from the great preacher, from his great sermon. And I'm thankful we've had an opportunity to look at Matthew 5 through 7 and the Sermon on the Mount. I can't help but say this. The more I study Matthew's almost becoming my favorite book in the Bible. Dwight?
Going back to ask, seek, and knock section of our lesson today, Howard Hendricks was a college professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He shared his story that he prayed for his daddy 40 years, was a theological seminary professor, praying for his daddy 40 years, and about a week before he died, he accepted Christ.
Mm.
So the story is behind the ask, seek, and knock, don't quit praying.
Amen. Yeah, that's good. Don't give up. What was it they used to say? You keep on praying until your prayer is answered or your heart is changed. God will either answer your prayer or change your heart. Anything else before we close? Pray until something happens. Yeah. Good. Mm-hmm.
I like what Steve said too about Jesus is either Lord or he's not Lord at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Romans 10:9 says if we confess Jesus as the Lord, bring your heart down. You know, I say if he's your Lord, he is your Savior.
Yeah.
Great lesson.
Good. Anything else? Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. Father, I just thank you for the Sermon on the Mount that you preached. How powerful, Lord, are your words. And they're just as important for us today as your listeners back then. And Father, I pray that you would help us respond to your word in the way that we should, that we would just put it in practice every day of our lives. And Father, as we dismiss this morning, we want to remember J.D. and his gout and this upcoming scan that he has. We pray, Father, that you would take care of J.D. in both of these situations. And Father, for all these that we've listed this morning, where there's healing needed, we pray for healing. Where salvation is needed, we pray for salvation, Father. Father, some needs are on our hearts this morning that have gone unrequested, but you know what they are. We each have requests that a lot of times we don't announce, but we just pray, Father, for each of those needs as well. You know each and every one of them. And now, Father, we would pray that you would dismiss us in your love and help us to be the hands and feet of Jesus as we go through our community this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.